turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be reading the entire chapter. Very familiar portion of Scripture, talking about the qualifications of elders and deacons in the church, but we're going to be focusing on just one of these verses, verse 15, this morning, but it's important for the context that we read the entire chapter. 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, hear now the inspired Word of God. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and be the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and once again we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, to the end that we would become more like Jesus Christ, but above all else, Father, to the end that you would be glorified, that in this service today, that our hearts would respond in worship, in love, in praise, in adoration unto you. It's to that end that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I think perhaps more than any year in recent history, Americans were glad to see the old year go and a new year come in. 2008 was a tough year for America. Now, I'm not going to review the events of the past year. I'm sure you've heard enough of the recaps on the news over the last couple weeks. But there's no question that most of our society is looking forward to the new year with hope and an expectation that we'll do better and that things will get better in this coming year. Wall Street even rebounded to some degree on the first day of trading in 2009, showing this idea of hope for a new year. But I'm going to leave our current events discussions, and we can discuss some of these at our fellowship time if you'd like. But the new year is a good time to reflect on how we've been doing. You know, every successful organization takes time to analyze the efficiency, the productivity of their company. In a few weeks, our new president will give a State of the Union address where he will put forth what is the condition of our nation and what must we do in the future. It's a very sound principle. You know, in the book of the Revelation, Jesus Christ writes seven letters. He instructs the Apostle John to write seven letters to seven churches. And basically, the essence of those letters is he's telling the churches to take stock in what they've been doing. Look at yourself. And in most cases, they've done some things well and some things not so well. And so he commends them for the things that they've done well, and he rebukes them for the things that they have not done well. But then he goes and he tells them how to improve. He tells them in very pointed terms to repent of what they have done wrong and start doing well. What Jesus instructs each of those churches, in essence, is to stop being sidetracked by the things of this world and get back to the basis of what it means to be a church. And so I've decided to preach one more message this morning on getting back to the basics before we return to our study in the book of Romans. And so I've entitled this message, What is a Biblical Church? You know, a few weeks ago we looked at the marks of a church. And I basically gave you these five elements or five marks that must be present for a church to be considered a church at all. Their apostolic preaching, order and discipline, the administration of the sacraments, praise and worship, and then evangelism. Those five things. And this message is somewhat of an expansion upon that. We're not going to focus on those five, although they're included in the message. To be a member of a biblical church says something about who you are and what you believe. It says something about how you live your life, because the Bible is not silent about the duties and the obligations of what it means to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. We strive to be a biblical church here at Hope. That's one of the hallmarks of why we are here. In fact, one of the reasons that this church was founded 12 and a half years ago was out of the need that many of us saw to be more biblical. We were dissatisfied with what we saw going on in many of the churches surrounding us. Some of you have been here since the inception. Do you believe it's 12 and a half years? This June it'll be 13 years that we founded this church. Others of you have come in at various times over these past 12 and a half years. Some are fairly new to membership, and some are not members. Some perhaps are just visiting. But this message is for everyone who is here this morning, not just the members of this church. Because those who have been members need to be reminded of the great doctrines upon which the church is built. If you're new to this church or just visiting, it will clarify what the Bible says about the Church of Jesus Christ in general. And so we're taking a break from our study in Romans for this one more Sunday. But before we answer the question, what is a biblical church, we need to reacquaint ourselves with the priority the church receives in Scripture. The church in Scripture is described in several ways. But each of these ways shows the priority that is placed upon it. The church is called the temple of God. It is called His household. The church is said to be in covenant with God, and so we are His covenant people. But we're also called His children. But perhaps no designation explains the intimacy of Christ and His church more than the designation that He says that the church is His body. In Ephesians chapter 1, 22-23, for example, He says this, "And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." The Holy Spirit, in inspiring Paul to write that, uses the symbolism of a human form, a human body, to show that Christ is the head and the church is his body. The church is intimately involved with Christ in a way that the two are inseparable. And that relationship is truly a unique one. In fact, one of the purposes of the marriage relationship is that it is meant to be a picture of the relationship of Christ and his church, which is why we read from Ephesians chapter 5 earlier. You may have said, well, you know, why are we reading that? That has to do with marriage. Well, you want to know something? That text is not primarily about marriage. It's primarily about the church. And it is used in marriage ceremonies to show the unique relationship of a husband and his wife and how we are to be identifying ourselves and demonstrating what the relationship of Christ and his church is. But Paul finishes that off by saying the mystery is great, but he's talking about Christ and his church. And in Ephesians 5:25, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loves his church so much that he died for her. The church is his body. Paul, in the same section, exhorting husbands to love their wives, quotes Genesis 2:24, and then gives the explanation in verse 29 of Ephesians 5. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And then, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says this, the mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Paul is using this great relationship of the marriage to demonstrate the unique relationship of himself and his church. With that being said, he has given the church a mission to accomplish. It is through the church that God will accomplish his purpose and plan on this earth. And therefore, Christ himself promises to build his church and to keep it strong. In Matthew 16:18, he says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now, I want to tell you that is one of the strongest statements that you can find in the Bible anywhere. The church of Jesus Christ will be built by him, and no power, whether it be of the evil one or any man, can stop it. And that promise guarantees that the church will be successful in the mission that God has ordained for it. Paul says in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 8, he says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You see, the church is entrusted with the wisdom of God. It is entrusted with the truth of God's word. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. But then he says, and listen to how he describes it, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. The church is called the pillar, the ground, the support of the truth. For these reasons, the church is given all authority necessary to carry out its function. In Matthew 18, starting in verse 18, Jesus says, truly I say to you that whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on the earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Now, you need to understand that those verses are specifically addressing the corporate church. The two or three witnesses is specifically addressing the church. And you see the power that has been given to the church. When the church meets in its corporate entity, when we agree together, when we come together and worship, and when we pray, there is power in what we do. It's important that we understand that. It's important that we take seriously what's being done here. We addressed the subject of worship in our last message just last week. What's taking place here? But here, Jesus tells us that when the church gathers together, when the church prays, it is powerful. It has all the power of heaven behind it. When we stand for truth, when we're walking in His will, when we're praying in His will, what the church does is powerful. And His church will be built, and all the powers of hell itself cannot prevent it from accomplishing its mission. We need to have that mindset. We need to understand that. We are not weak. We are not going into this world and going against the forces of evil as some underdog. We have all the powers of heaven behind us. And we need to behave and think and act in that way. Now, of course, we understand that that doesn't mean we come arrogantly. It doesn't mean we come we're not working in the powers of the flesh. We work in humility and in love and compassion. Our ultimate power is not nuclear bombs. It's the power of exercising good over evil. So, I mean, we war in a different way. But we must always have the mindset that when we are walking in the will of God, when the church is a biblical church doing what it's supposed to do, there is power behind what we do. And so what we do here is important. So you can see then why the church is given such prominence in Scripture. You can't read the Old Testament without seeing the church. It has been charged with the most important mission on earth. And it is the only institution, by the way, that will go into eternity. Governments are all ordained by God. But on Judgment Day, every government will cease. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that on Judgment Day He will abolish all rule and all authority and all power. It will all be gone. Jesus told the Sadducees that in the resurrection there will be no marriage. So as important as even the family unit is, it will end in this life. The family hasn't been entrusted with the Great Commission. That is the church's responsibility. The family isn't entrusted with the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and baptism. The church has. Now, the family's entrusted with the responsibility to raise the next godly generation, to build strong children, and to accomplish the plan and purposes of God in that way. But the church never ends. At the time of judgment, Christ will return and He will gather the whole church together. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then all who are alive will remain. But then the entire church will be together for the first time in all of history. The church will be complete. And we will be together for all eternity. Let me give you a little practical note. Having a problem with somebody in the church? Resolve it now. They may be your roommate in eternity. God has a sense of humor. But the Scripture also tells us that the universal church is organized into local congregations. The apostles were sent out to organize the church in every city that they went into. And they established local congregations according to a very precise structure. Elders and deacons were appointed to be servant leaders in the image of Christ. He didn't appoint dictators or autocrats to lead His church. And He chose the title of pastor, which means shepherd. But there's no question from Scripture that every Christian is expected to be a part of a local congregation. We are all linked to parts of the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 12, it says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Christ also uses the analogy of a building. We see the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 19, he says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So we see that the church is given great priority in the Word of God because it is part of the whole universal church and is charged with the greatest commission ever given in history. So it's important then that the local church be taken seriously. So let's get to the essence of the message. What is a biblical church? I've picked out 10 points that I think are important. And the first point is this: a biblical church must be a doctrinal church. Since the church is the pillar and the support of the truth, it only stands to reason that a church should be concerned about doctrine and truth. Now, I have to tell you, that is not the prevailing attitude in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Today, unity and love have been elevated as the most important aspects of all, even to the sacrifice of truth. That is not the message of Scripture. In fact, in Jesus' prayer for unity in John chapter 17, one of the greatest places in Scripture to see where Jesus himself prays for unity in the body, he says this in verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Jesus basically says that if there is to be any unity, if there is to be any love, it has to be based upon the truth. In Scripture, love and unity are always in the context of truth and never at its expense. And so a biblical church is one that puts a high priority on the truth of God's Word. You know, we hold to the theology that is rooted in Scripture and was recaptured at the Reformation of the 16th century. That is what makes us specifically a Reformed church, why we call ourselves Reformed. We hold to a confession of faith that was written in the 17th century by men who were laboring diligently to be true to the Scripture in all matters of doctrine. The hallmark of Reformed theology is summarized in the five solas of the Reformation. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. And sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. A biblical church believes that those who receive the sign of the new covenant are those who repent of their sins and profess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. Those are they who rightly are immersed in the waters of baptism. It is those baptized members who properly come to the Lord's table in the communion of the saints. And so a biblical church places a high priority on doctrine and the truth of God's Word. Second thing that we see in Scripture, if we examine this, is a biblical church is a God-centered church, a theocentric church. You know, in our society, many churches have been reduced to self-help agencies. That's one of the biggest messages you're going to see if you watch any of the televangelists. Don't get me wrong, a lot of the things these televangelists are saying are true. But they're saying it at the expense of the truth, of that God is sovereign in all things. The teaching that we see is more akin to positive thinking and pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps than desperate sinners in the hands of an angry God. You will even hear such things being said, and I'm talking about within the church, that man is the master of his own destiny. I heard that in a sermon once, and I cringed. You know, and this thinking is pervasive, even if it's not overtly stated. But of course, the underlying principle of this is that salvation is man-centered. Man has a free will. God is powerless to save him unless man cooperates with God. The great doctrines of grace that have been nicknamed Calvinism create immediate controversy. That is the most obvious manifestation of a man-centered church. But it's even more subtle than that. Because even in churches that hold to the doctrines of grace, we see that many churches are moving away from God being the center of all things. We have Christian leaders and seminary professors teaching that the Word of God is not sufficient to handle all of life's problems. We're told that we must remember that, you know, the Bible was written in much simpler times. And so the biblical writers didn't have the benefit of our modern research. And so counseling has been relegated to psychologists. Creationism has given way to theistic evolution. But a biblical church recognizes that the very purpose for man's existence is to glorify God. And that his redemption, while conferring great benefit upon man, ultimately is designed to give glory to God. Any thinking that does not begin and end with the proper view of God is inherently false. And so a biblical church revolves around God as he has revealed himself in his word. A biblical church teaches that we must imitate Christ when he said that his food, his meat, if you will, is to do the will of his Father. And so a biblical church acknowledges God's sovereignty over all things, including the salvation of mankind. But this sovereignty reaches to every aspect of life. Third mark of a biblical church is it must be a worshiping church. You know, one of my pet peeves is seeing worship redefined as music. Now, don't get me wrong. I love music, and I would love to see more music in our worship service. And as God is pleased to bring more musicians into our fellowship, we'll have more music in our worship service. But that's only a small segment of worship. Worship is everything we do from the time we walk through that door until the time we leave. It's the reading of the Word. It is the prayers of the people. It is the giving of our tithes and offerings. It is the preaching of the Word. You see, man was created to worship God. And the fall has made pleasing worship impossible. I quoted from John MacArthur last week in his book where he said that man is saved for the express purpose of worshiping God, and the fact that he's saved from eternal punishment is just a blessed benefit. Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." We talked about this last week, that it's the only thing that God seeks people for is to be his worshipers, and how crucial this is. Therefore, following our previous point, worship in a biblical church is designed to please God. It's a good thing it's not designed to please me. You wouldn't recognize this service. Biblical churches hold to the regulative principle of worship, which means that the only things that are done in a worship service are those things which are expressly commanded by the Word of God. We're not free to do in this service anything we please, but those things that God's Word tells us that we must do. Because this service isn't designed to please you, it's not designed to please me. It's designed to please God. Fourth, a biblical church is a Sabbath-keeping church. We recognize that the Sabbath command was not given just to Israel in the Old Covenant. The Sabbath command was instituted at creation. It was instituted by God himself for men of all times. It is a day that is set aside for worship, for resting in the Lord. The Christian Sabbath is an important day in the life of a biblical church. And the biblical view of the Sabbath is put forth so beautifully in Scripture. You know, when you really read and understand what the purpose of the Sabbath, it boggles the mind why people would not want to serve, why put the Sabbath day aside. Isaiah 58, verse 13. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, listen to what he says, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, the Sabbath day is a delight for the Christian. He doesn't try to find ways around the command. He looks for ways to delight in the Sabbath. My friends, we live in a nation of Sabbath breakers, and I believe that that has had great consequences for our nation. But worse than that, we live in an era when the church is full of Sabbath breakers. And many churches today do not see the relevance of Sabbath command in our society. But even worse than that, there are many within churches that preach and teach Sabbath keeping who regularly and consistently break the Sabbath. Listen again to the mandate in Scripture for keeping the Sabbath. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. It's a mark of a biblical church. Fifth, a biblical church is a praying church. If we follow the life of Christ in Scripture, we see that almost above everything else, he was a man of prayer. Whenever the disciples couldn't find him, he was alone, someplace, praying. When he cast the money changers out of the temple, you know how he described the temple? In verse 13 of Matthew 21, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." He was quoting Isaiah 56. But notice that he calls it a house of prayer. Of all the things that he could have said, he chose to call it a house of prayer. And of course, in the New Covenant, the church is the household of God. It is the church that is his temple. You know, as we follow the development of the church in the New Testament, we find that the church was steeped in prayer. Every time you see the church, when they were gathered, what were they gathering for? For prayer. So a biblical church must be a praying church. Sixth, a biblical church is a disciplined church. You know, it's amazing how quickly people rebel against the term discipline in the church today. The command of Christ to his apostles was to make disciples. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, the Great Commission. Listen to what he says. Sometimes we gloss over this. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, and then baptizing them, and then teaching them. Being a follower of Christ is to be his disciple. By definition, that means a life of discipline. As a Christian, that means there are things that you cannot do. And conversely, that means there are things you must do. Following Christ means denying yourself. Following Christ means looking out for the interests of others before the interest of yourself. Being a disciple of Christ means you may be disciplined by him when you do wrong. And you may be disciplined by the church as well. But even in a general sense, God is a God of order, and the command is to be disciplined in every area of life. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And so a biblical church must, by definition, be a disciplined church. Seventh, a biblical church is a committed church. First, of course, it is committed to Christ. Second, the members are committed to each other. You say, But think about it. If we're his body, how can you be committed to the head without being committed to the rest of the body? It's easy to say, oh yes, I'm committed to Christ. It's another thing to look at a bunch of sinners and say, I'm committed to you. But that's what we're commanded to do. That commitment is seen in many ways. It's seen in joining the local congregation, becoming a part of it, committing yourself to a local body. You know, Paul talks about this idea of not everybody has the same place in the church. Some are hands, some are eyes, some are feet. Not everybody has the most visible. But he makes a point that every part of the body is necessary. Not just those that are the most visible. And of course, this commitment is shown by all those one anothering passages. Loving one another, encouraging one another, edifying one another, and if necessary, rebuking and correcting one another. It's hard. It's hard being part of a church, isn't it? It's easy to get discouraged because we let you down. I had somebody say, you know, Pastor, you're the only person that has never let me down. I said, well, just stick around. I will. It's bound to happen. The only one who will never let us down is Christ. But we're committed to each other even when we fail one another. That's what it means to be part of the body. Eighth, a biblical church is a loving church. And first, of course, that love is shown to Christ. But you can't love Christ without loving his church. That's an impossibility. The church is his body. Christ loved the church and died for her. The church is in union with Christ. Listen again to the prayer of Christ in John chapter 17. He says, verse 20, he says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, speaking about the apostles, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. You see what Christ is saying? The unity of the body is a demonstration of the reality of Christ coming in the flesh. That's what he says. John says in his epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then he continues in verse 20, If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that one who loves God should love his brother also. And in fact, this is an astounding truth, that love for one another is a test of true discipleship. It's amazing. You know, being in a Reformed church, we would love to say, all right, the test for us, for whether we're truly Christians or not, we hold a good doctrine. Because we are proud of our doctrine, aren't we? We're Reformed. You know what Christ said? Yeah, that's important. But if you haven't loved, you're like a clanging cymbal. You can espouse that doctrine until you're blue in the face, but if you don't have love, you become a noisy gong, a clanking cymbal, sound which means nothing. And he says this in John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then listen what he says. By this, men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You cannot separate the truth of God without love. If you have good doctrine and it's not manifesting itself in love for one another, then you don't understand the truth of the gospel. Ninth, a biblical church is an obedient church. Love is manifested by being obedient to His commandments. You can't say that you love Christ and walk in disobedience. 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And even as we saw earlier, that obedience to the Sabbath command is a delight for a Christian, so is obedience to all of His commandments. John again says, and remember, John talked more about love than anyone else. But he also talked more about obedience. 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. I had somebody, only a couple weeks ago, not from this setting, but in another setting, say, you know, Pastor, you talk so much about, you know, obedience and working on and obeying the commandments of God. Doesn't that steal your joy? No. Not according to the Bible. Part of the joy that you have as a Christian is obeying and doing the will of your Father. And there's joy in that. It's not a burden. That's what John says. Keeping His commandments are not a burden to us. It gives us joy. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So a biblical church, a loving church, must be an obedient church. Tenth, a biblical church is an evangelistic church. A biblical church is a church that takes the commandment of Christ to spread the gospel to all the nations very seriously. We all know the Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus told His disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into the field, because it was white unto harvest. Jesus had a compassion for the lost. The desire to evangelize comes from a heart that follows the compassion of Christ. Jesus stood and wept over the lost souls of Israel. When was the last time you wept over the lost souls of your family and friends? Lastly, a biblical church is a practical church. The heart that has been changed by God will demonstrate that change in outward actions. The church is not content to dwell in a theological ivy tower. It is not content to engage in the philosophical and economic reasons why we have poor in a land of plenty. A biblical church feeds the poor, clothes the naked. It's not enough to give them good wishes. We must do something. James said in chapter 2, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? You see, a biblical church is one that recognizes that all of everyday life comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, that's one of the glories of being part of the kingdom of God. It's not a slice of life. It's not just Sunday. But what we do here has impact all week long. Christ is Lord of all. Well, what's our response? First, let me address the members of this church. How do we stand up to this description of a biblical church? You know, we'll only come close to the description if all of us take seriously our duties and responsibilities in this church. To study, to know the truth. To make God the priority of our lives. To make worship a priority, not only here, but in our families. To keep the Sabbath day holy. To commit to private and family and corporate prayer. To be disciplined in all areas of our lives. To be committed to the work of God, specifically here at Hope. To ask yourself the questions. How are you using your gifts that God has given to you in the context of this church? We need to be more loving in a biblical way, to be obedient in the commands of Scripture, to reach out to the lost with the same heart of compassion that Christ had, and then to practice these things in every area of our life. That is what the Lord of the church requires of each and every one of us. You know, the church is only as strong as the commitment of the members that are in it. That being said, let me say this. I'm excited about this new year. As I've seen what God has been doing in our midst over the last year, we've gone through some tough times. There was a time not that long ago we wondered if we were going to be able to continue in this facility. We wondered what what was the long-range outcome of this church. I'm extremely optimistic. I've seen the Lord doing some tremendous things in our midst, and I'm excited. I believe that God has this church poised for some very great things. I remember back to the dedication service of this church when we were being commissioned as a church for the very first time. I don't know how many of you were here. But one of the pastors who came up and was asked to speak and give a charge to the congregation, he charged us with a very specific quote from William Carey, the very first missionary. And he said this: attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. And I just want to put that forth to you again, because I believe that God has been working in our midst. As I've sat with the families, seen what's going on. Yes, and I understand that many of you are still struggling in many ways in your families, especially with the economic conditions. But I believe God is prepared to do some great things in our midst. The non-members, if you're just visiting with us, I pray that this message will encourage you to go back to your home church and become a vibrant and active member, seeking to advance the kingdom of God wherever He has called you to worship. But if you're here and you're not a member, if you're checking us out, if you haven't decided or you're just visiting, you need to make a decision. I'll never forget when Ginger and I were fairly young Christians, and we were bouncing back and forth between two churches. We liked both of them, and we were bouncing back and forth. And one day, the pastor of one of the churches cornered me. He was a big man. He was about this much bigger than I am and about that much wider than I was. And he cornered me. He says, "What are you doing?" I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, you hear one week, you're not here the next." I says, "I know where you're going." He says, "That's fine. Here's what you got to do. Join a church." And he's talking to me just like this. "Join a church." And I was carrying a gun, too, by the way. He didn't care. He says, "I don't care if it's this one or the other one, but join a church." He says, "Now, by the way, if you're looking for the perfect church, if you find it, don't join it, because you'll ruin it." I got the message. In other words, what he said was, you need to make a commitment. We actually joined his church. One last point. A biblical church is always reforming. It's another reason I like the name Reformed in our title. No church has it all together. We always need to be reevaluating what it is that we're doing and always striving to do better. We all need constant reformation. Let me ask you, do you need reformation in your life? Let me say this. Joining a church will never save you. Even joining a good church will not save you. If you've seen the need in your life for a complete reformation, then what you need is to repent of your sin. Call on the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. Then join the church and use the gifts of God that He has given to you to reach others. So what is a biblical church? It is a church that seeks to bring reformation. It is a church that seeks to bring reformation, truth to the nation. It is a church that seeks to bring reformation to the lives of individuals. It is a church that seeks to glorify God in all things. It is a church that believes that in all things Christ is preeminent. You know, there's a very stern warning in Revelation 2. I mentioned Jesus' letters to the churches. He says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent." A church that moves away from God's truth, moves away from God's love, will cease to be a church. It is my prayer that the lampstand in this church shines for many years until Jesus Christ returns. Let's pray and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Father, how we thank you for Jesus Christ, for His love, which saves us. Thank you, Father, for the church, His body. Father, which you have graciously given to us because we need it. We need one another. We thank you, Father, that you have called us together here. And we simply ask, Father, that you would be pleased to bind us together in a way that would be pleasing to you. In a way, Father, that we would exemplify what it means, the relationship of Christ and His church. That, Father, that the way we treat one another would testify to the world that we are disciples of Christ and validate the fact that He came in the flesh. Oh, Father, how we thank you for the truth of Scripture. Help us, Father, to always be in the truth, but, Father, help us to be those who love. And especially that we would be those who love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that we would love each other more than ourselves. Father, I pray for one here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Open their heart, Father, that they might believe and repent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.